Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. We would love for you to join in our conversation. Simply follow us on our Facebook page at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. If you have a question, email or text us at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher Scott Richards, along with his right-hand man, Sean Richards.
Well, good afternoon to you, wherever you may be. I was thinking, should I say good afternoon or should I just say greetings? Because there's some of you who are watching this program and it's the dead of night. Well, at least where the program originates, it's an afternoon. Yeah, it's been a good one here. We are delighted to be able to spend some time going through God's Word with you here on A Reason for Hope. I'm Scott Richards, joined here by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. And we're here to answer your questions on the Bible. Sometimes people ask us the question, what are good questions for the program? Hey, we try to make it as simple as possible. If you've got a sincere question and you're looking for an answer straight from the Scripture, we would love to take it on. You can connect with us in a number of different venues. Sean, if people have questions about the Word of God, how it applies to their life, maybe an insight into the events of the day from Scripture or even personal issues in their walk with God, how can they connect with us?
Well, first of all, you want to join us on our live stream. We are doing so on Facebook at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. You give us a like there, you'll be notified when we go live, wherever your time may fit into this schedule. If you'd like to send us your questions off air or watch our videos on archive, or perhaps both, you can join us on YouTube or, of course, on Twitter, ScottR4H@twitter.com and A Reason for Hope, respectively. Questionsforhope@gmail.com will remain open off hours, as will all of these venues, including Facebook, where you can message us your questions. And note that if you want to give us a phone call, 1-877-556-1212 is our toll-free number. You'll be sent a voicemail, so when it asks you, who would you like this call directed to, say anything you'd associate with us. Give us your name and question. We'll be able to answer it live and on the air the next time we are able to witness it. We've got a few that were sent along that will bring us into very interesting terms like the Talmud, so we'll be looking forward to that.
All right.
But for where we are now, feel free to join us on Facebook, or if you're listening, Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. You can join us on Twitter at ScottR4H, YouTube at A Reason for Hope, and of course, you can send us your emails at questionsforhope@gmail.com.
All right. Well, with all that said, why don't we open up at a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this privilege of being able to be in your presence here and to be able to look into this priceless treasure that is your word. Lord, I pray that you give us receptive hearts, a willing heart, ready to obey. Lord, you tell us that's worth more to you than sacrifices or even the sweetest songs of praise. We pray you give us this heart. We pray that we would follow you passionately. And Lord, even expectantly, knowing that this time where your word goes forth, you have very special and individual things you wish to say to each and every one of us. I pray that our spirit would be open to receiving that beautiful confirmation of your word applied that can change our lives and make us more like Jesus as a result. God, accomplish this miracle, we pray, in the next few minutes. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, so as was alluded to, we got a question that was sent to us yesterday by our voicemail box at phone number.
1-877-556-1212.
Yeah. I don't know if I want to take up the time. But the question is, and this is just piecing out the three topics, how tall were Adam and Eve? Was it over 60 cubits or bigger than a great white shark? And then also noting, will animals be able to talk? People having longer lifespans, will they be tall again? So all these questions about the millennial kingdom, including will we be herbivore again? Herbivore referring to plant eaters or avore of herbs.
Yeah.
That's referring to, of course, the state before the fall when we were in the post, I guess, fall, but pre-flood days. Obviously, if meat is introduced, it means before that it wasn't around, or
right.
At least it wasn't for that consumption. Also noting the fear of man and animals wasn't there as of yet. So the ecology, I guess, or what would it be?
Environment, ecology.
Yeah, would be very different from the one we're used to today.
Food chain.
Yeah, that's going to be restored according to what we read in the later verses of Isaiah, but most specifically in chapter 11. So when we're thinking of all those things, that is entirely biblical. But when it comes to the idea of Adam and Eve or Noah being over 60 cubits, how tall were they? Will we be tall again? That actually, to the individual who sent along to the question, is not from the Bible and is not thus biblical. The Babylonian Talmud, which is not in fact the Bible, this is a commentary of a commentary. It is essentially the Jewish traditions and perspectives, anywhere ranging from the insightful to the downright bizarre, and this is one of them.
Yeah, the teachings of the rabbis. Yeah,
yeah. This is a commentary on Deuteronomy 4 and verse 32, where it says, "Since that day God created man upon the earth, but when he went sour, the Holy One, blessed be he, put his hand upon him and cut him down to size. You have fashioned me after and before and laid your hand on me." And this is a reference to Isaiah, or Psalm
139, yeah.
Yeah, and then it also notes in the later publications, in the Legends of the Jews, the dimensions of his body were gigantic, reaching from heaven to earth, what amounts to the same from east to west. So Adam being cut down to size, or filling the whole world, according to other rabbi commentaries, was entirely speculative on the part of the people who were leaving these comments.
Right.
Now, just like if we were to make the speculation, Peter Martin, say for example, he has his perspective on whether or not Adam and Eve went to the bathroom before the fall. You can have a lot of fun with that and make it as awkward a conversation as you want it to be, but the emphasis is on his comments, not on revealed scripture. We don't want to go beyond what the Bible says, and even if people who knew the Bible said certain things, that doesn't make it the Bible. As far as Adam and Eve's size, we have no reason to believe it is other than the average height of people who are living around the days that we live in today. Now, obviously, there are birth defects, and we see that represented in Scripture as well. Goliath and the sons of Anakim were rather large individuals, but then again, with you and I being proud Germans, our ancestors, compared to the average height of people in those days, being around 6 foot average compared to 4 foot even, that would definitely stand out. That's why they were referred to as giants, not that they were, you know, tumbling around 30 feet tall or that kind of image. When it says Adam and Eve were giant, that is not in the Bible. But when it says that they were cut down to size, that was referring to their relationship. The comments in the Talmud by these rabbis, I prefer you leave it, but you can choose to take it if you wish. I wouldn't expect to see giant people walking around the earth, and I don't think that was ever meant to be taken away from the passage.
Yeah, and I guess bringing it back to the practical application within our lives, you know, when the Scripture speaks, we should speak. When the Scripture reveals things, that's what we should build our doctrine, our perspectives on. The problem is sometimes we want to launch out beyond all of that and get involved with speculation rather than revelation. And that's always, in my opinion, a big mistake. You know, there's an interesting statement that the Apostle John makes in the book of 2 John, verse 9. It says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." Now, the word transgresses there is a really interesting word in the original language. It literally means to go beyond or to go too far. If there's individuals who go, "Well, you know, that's just the Bible, but I've had this revelation." You know, on Christian TV, you see these charlatans and characters claiming all kinds of revelation. One claimed that God told him Adam gave birth out of his side and Adam and Eve used to fly around the Garden of Eden. Well, okay, sounds to me like a hyperactive imagination, but, you know, I guess this is the bottom line in all of this. You know, I got saved back in 1973. I graduated from Talbot Seminary in 1985 with a Master of Divinity degree with an emphasis in biblical languages. Been studying God's Word, been teaching God's Word as a senior pastor ever since we founded Calvary Christian Fellowship back in 1994. And here's the thing. I feel like I've just scratched the surface as far as the revelation that we've got. You know, once I feel like, you know, I've exhausted all of that, well, then maybe I'll need further revelation from God. But, you know, a lot of water's under the bridge between now and then. And it just seems like the more I know about the Bible, the more I know I need to know about the Bible and what's really there. So, when you see things like the Talmud speculations and so on, when we see things, even the modern Talmud of individuals who claim they have extra biblical revelations and things like this, or God told me this in my prayer time, or you know, God gave me a list of devotions he wants to give to you, you know, it's a free country. You can look into those things all you want, but they're not going to edify you. They're not going to exhort you. They're not going to comfort you. Why? Because they're not God's inspired word. All scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Hey, you know, stick to the word. If someone beckons you into something else or says, I've got something that even goes beyond all of that, or wouldn't it be great if Adam was 60 feet tall and, you know, I don't know, did Adam have a belly button or not? We just don't know. You can speculate on all that stuff. But why don't we deal with the revelation that we've got rather than going down the rabbit trails of revelation that is very questionable?
And to follow up with another question we received before the air, this is sent to us by several individuals, so probably relevant on the hearts and minds of a few of you, or at least two. We can say that for certain. But we were sent a video regarding three prophetic dreams from, and I'll mention his name because if you've seen it too, you'll be able to recognize it, from Pastor Dana. Now, since it's come up more than once, I'll mention his dreams on the air. Basically, he had this picture specifically of the United States and major cities burning, vultures circling, banks having the wealth ripped out of them, and politicians shaking each other's hands. Now, this would be significant as far as a prophetic dream is concerned if this had been, say, predicted at the end of last year before any of this really started going. But this was uploaded on, well, basically a week ago when all this was currently taking place. It's obviously taking them to another level and painting a picture of the world through his dreams that these things are going to continue and escalate. But when it ultimately comes down to it, I will share the opinion that I'm not impressed, because you could get that same outlook by just having a news feed and a bleak personality. But when it comes to an individual who's saying, no, this was a prophetic dream of mine, and they specifically tack that prophecy on it and say, no, this is from God, and I've tested this, and you need to hear this out, all caps, prophetic dreams, and all that other fun stuff. When people are putting forward this kind of information, should we throw it out of hand, or should we wait for cynicism and start to at least be skeptical?
Well, I don't think we should ever be cynical. That adopts a negative sort of a point of view right off the bat. But we should be, I would say, skeptical of any claim that someone has that God, in fact, has spoken to them. And by that, I mean, we need to have a safe biblical level of skepticism to these kind of claims. And this is what I mean. In the book of Acts, chapter 17 and verse 11, boy, we pound on this drum quite a bit, but in Acts 17:11, we're told that the Berean believers were more noble-minded than those who were at Thessalonica, for they received the word with eagerness and searched the scriptures daily to find out if these things were really so. Well, what things? Even the things the Apostle Paul was teaching them. So if the Berean believers were commended in scripture for checking out even the message of Paul, how much more should we check out scripturally any kind of message that is coming down the block? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19, we are told, do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Well, here we see that on the one side of the coin, we don't want to quench the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The idea of quenching there is putting out the Spirit's fire. We don't want to become cessationists who basically say the last time the Holy Spirit did a miracle was back in the book of Acts, and we can read about those, but don't expect God to do anything miraculous in your life today.
That's the cynical approach.
Yeah, exactly. Well, that's a theological construct that I don't think stands up biblically. There's no passage in the scripture that says that the gifts of the Holy Spirit were just for a particular time and a season. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, speaking about the gift of the Holy Spirit, in verse 39, Simon Peter said, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as our Lord God will call. I don't want to say no to any good or perfect gift of God's Holy Spirit while I'm awaiting the return of Jesus. I don't want to say you can't do that anymore. I don't want to put God in a box just because, say, some individuals in the charismatic movement, some organizations like Bethel and others, Hillsong, have gotten into some really strange doctrines and some real bizarre practices. I don't want to write that off out of hand. Just because it's been abused doesn't mean it can't be something that God can use. So, you know, the important thing, I think, in all of this is when someone comes up with one of these visions, okay, well, all right, does it line up with Scripture is one of the first things that we need to ask. Secondly, is it really predicting anything that we couldn't know just by, say, turning on the television set and seeing what's going on here? You know, I remember a few years back, there was this bizarre program on that featured the prophecies of a man named Dumitru Duduman. And the prophecies of Dumitru Duduman was that America will burn. And, you know, go on and on about how, you know, the San Pedro Harbor in Los Angeles was going to be blown up and all of these different things. Well, never happened.
IUIC did the same thing in 99 and again in 2019 and so on.
But the bottom line is, you know, if someone is like that vague in their prophecies, you know, like two nations will go to war, but only one will win. You know, Islam makes claims about Muhammad predicting a battle between the Romans and another force of arms, and, you know, makes great hay about all of this happening.
Problem is, we don't know who was going to end up winning, and the prophecy went both ways. And if you take one side over the other, you find out in both scenarios, according to the language, it was a failed prophecy, but they don't want to emphasize that.
Yeah, so, you know, if someone comes to me and says, oh, I've got this prediction, two nations are going to go to war, but only one will win. Well, I've got this prediction. If America continues to turn its back on God, God's blessings are not going to be poured upon us as they were in the past. If God turns its back, or if Israel turns its back, or I should say America turns its back on Israel, you know, then America's going to suffer. Well, I don't think you necessarily have to have some dream or vision to come to those kind of conclusions. You can get that straight out of the Scripture.
Yeah, it's like looking out the window and saying it's going to be partly cloudy today at this time.
But the long and the short of it is that when you say, oh, I've had this vision, I've had this dream, you know, it's clickbait, as they say these days. People will click on these things and they'll send these things along, and then the donations start coming in, and then you've got to get another vision because the last vision was so popular and so on. And, you know, again, I'm skeptical about these things. I'm not saying that God can't give someone a vision about the future in our day and age. He certainly can, but kind of dovetailing on what we talked about in our last answer, you know, we've got plenty of revelation in the Word of God about what to expect regarding the last days, and enough warnings in the Scripture to be able to give us, you know, everything really we need to prepare ourselves for life in the last days. So, you know, my question about all of this is, all right, you say that you've received this vision, you know, this dire vision about things that are going to happen in the future. Well, that's great. You know, you want to talk about this vision or this dream. You know, for me, you know, I just kind of look at, say, the book of 2 Timothy, where in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Well, A, Paul says in the last days perilous times are going to come. Not going to get better, it's going to get worse. Secondly, that description about the way men will be seems like a trip across the Twitter platform to me. You know, that's why I don't spend a whole lot of time there. It just seems to corrode my soul with these kind of, you know, awful back and forths and insults and you know, accusations and my team versus your team and so on. The long and the short of it is I don't need to have a dream or a vision to know that these sort of things are to be expected. But if I look at the Word of God and I realize the big danger, according to Matthew 24, is that because lawlessness has increased, the love of most will grow cold. I don't want my love for God or my love for other people to grow cold, so I need to be you know, looking out for these things. All that I got without taking a snooze. All that I got without some angelic messenger appearing in my bedroom tonight, glowing and saying, "Scott, I've got this dream and this vision for you." Let's be faithful to the revelation we've got. And if someone comes along with these other dreams or revelations, well, you know, as they say, caveat emptor, let the buyer beware. If you start buying into these kind of things, don't be surprised if a little deviation leads to a lot. You know, there's the classic illustration that if you take off on a plane flight from Los Angeles International Airport to Honolulu, Hawaii, and the compass on your aircraft is only 1 degree off in terms of its calibration, by the time you've covered the distance from Hawaii, from Los Angeles to Hawaii, you're going to miss Honolulu by over 300 miles. It doesn't take a lot of deviation to get you way off course. So, you know, call me skeptical, okay? I just prefer to think that we need to be, especially in these last days where all kinds of false prophets are going to be making all kinds of bizarre claims. Matthew 24 warns us about that too. Let's make sure that we process these things with an open Bible, not dismissing them out of hand, but if, you know, use your discernimeter. You know, when I saw that particular dream that was sent along on the internet, the first thing that kind of went in my mind is, there's something about this that just doesn't seem right to me. And the more I kind of listened, the more I thought, there's nothing in here that I couldn't have known by reading the Bible and not looking at this guy's, ooh, he's the guy who gets the dreams. Wow, you know, that's really awesome. So stick to the Word. You'll be all right.
All right, question from Mike, who has a question about Psalm 51 and verse 17 and what that looks like.
Okay, that means the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart, a broken and contrite heart, these, O Lord, you will not despise. So what does it mean for us to have a broken and contrite heart?
Well, first of all, the spirit of repentance, I think a good parallel is what Paul said. Your sorrow led you to repentance, where you didn't sorrow in a worldly manner, but in a godly manner. He wasn't sorry that his letter made them sorry because it produced good fruit. It had genuine results. If you are genuinely broken over your sin, then you're going to want to do something about it. Now, this doesn't mean that you're never going to fall again, but it does mean that you've now adopted the sort of attitude that God has towards sin, and that is what? A broken heart. When I realize that when I sin and it breaks God's heart, I realize the fine line between me and the person who's just in the world isn't that they sin in different ways or to a higher degree per se. We all struggle with the same things because we all bear the same fallen makeup and genome. Note it may come in different forms, but what's the difference? It's the attitude. It's the perspective. It's being able to say, I don't like this, because understand, you can be doing one thing and the world could be doing the same thing, and the difference between you could be just as simple as this. One of you cares. But if on the other heart you're not only a broken heart, but you have a contrite spirit, and that word contrite is just as much as it would be applied in any other situation. It's one someone having integrity or a willingness to put feet to their feelings,
right.
And where we actually call it practical faith. James said if you see in the mirror there's something wrong and don't fix it, well, so what, right? If you see yourself in the mirror but then immediately forget what you saw, what profit is you? That was his point, is if we observe ourselves, if we're shown a picture of, oh, this needs to be fixed, but then we just move on with our day, A, nothing got fixed, and B, we were no better off than getting that sight. If God reveals to us an area of sin or struggling in our lives, like he did very dramatically with David in Psalm 51, including but not limited to adultery, murder, and a year of putting on a phony religious show, all those things added up to him, and it says that he felt like his bones were dry within him. He was miserable, and he said, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." If you go to our website, our question of the week was along these sort of grounds. The question we received yesterday about if I get divorced for other than godly reasons, will God's favor depart from me? We clarified at the end of that blog post something very important to understand. If you mean it's the unforgivable sin, that it's a salvation loss, no. Your salvation was given to you as a gift, thus it can't be demerited to you because you didn't merit it. But if on the other hand you say, well, is it going to cost me my peace and my sense of satisfaction and joy in my relationship with God, then yes, and that's a good thing. Why? Because if God didn't call you on the carpet when you did something that broke his heart, well, then we turn to the book of Proverbs, I believe, 3:11, where he says, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Or is it 13:11?
3:11, yeah.
Yeah, where it says, don't despise the chastening of the Lord, for he deals with you as sons. If God doesn't discipline you, it's probably because you're not his kid, and that's a bigger problem than the sin you're dealing with. So understand that point, Mike, and when it comes to a broken or contrite heart, it's first of all that awareness that I've done something that affects me and my relationship with God, and a willingness to do something about it. Note, your spiritual growth and maturity will reflect how far you're able to follow through on that.
Right.
But like we keep mentioning, the emphasis needs to be don't despise the day of small things, even if it's a willingness to say, you know what, I need to get back with you, God, because this is wrong. That's a long and a very large step farther than the person who doesn't care or know about what God thinks of what they're doing.
Yeah, and Mike, if I can give you just a word of personal encouragement, just based upon the conversations we've had with you in the comment corner, you may be a lot closer to experiencing this broken and contrite heart than you're giving yourself credit for. In James chapter 4 and verse 8, we are told, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And it talks about how we get into this gracious place of being genuinely humble before God. In verse 7, it says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now, the idea of humbling yourself there is getting real with God. It's not just beating yourself up or saying, woe is me, I'm lower than the lint in an earthworm's navel. All that is kind of is pride turned inside out because we're still focusing on us. But when we realize humbly who God is and who we are, where we fit into the grand scheme of things, that God is all that and we are not, and that the only reason that we're in the kingdom is because of his great mercy towards us, we take a look at the decisions that say we've made in life, and we lament and mourn over them. We don't just go, oh, well, you know, God's all loving, so I can go on my merry way. Oh, man, just like you said, Sean, you know, if the decisions that I make are causing God's heart to break, that should break my heart. That should affect me personally. And I think the people just go, la-di-da, you know, easier to ask for forgiveness than for permission, or, you know, I'm sure I'll get right on my deathbed, these sort of things. That's a very proud attitude, because what we're saying on these things is I'm really above God, and I can play God, and I can manipulate him to get what I want out of life. No, real humility is understanding who God is, who we are, and that his ways are better ways than our ways. His paths are better paths than any that we would ever choose. And so I have to humble myself enough to say, okay, God, I'm going to do it your way. I'm going to surrender to you. I'm going to humble myself and let you lift me up. Sometimes that's something that manifests itself emotionally. Sometimes it affects us volitionally. We have to just make some changes within our lives. But that's what that broken and contrite heart is all about. The sacrifice of God being a broken spirit that is coming to him and knowing desperately how we need his forgiveness.
Yeah, and just as a direct example, you and I both struggle with lust, and when it comes to the ways that I'm broken about it, just as much now as I am then, understand I notice it in ways a lot earlier than I used to, and in ways a lot deeper than I used to, but my repentance process is no different. I'm first of all understanding I've broken God's heart, and I want to restore him, but because of the habits that have been put in place, the work that God's done in my heart over years of being able to go through this lesson and still depend on his mercy to get me through, other things have followed. But where you're at right now is no different than where I am before God, and that's what we need to remember.
Yeah. Hey, interesting question from Bob. Writes and says, in 2 Kings chapter 5, Naaman, an army commander, was cured of leprosy by the prophet Elisha.
Yeah.
It was God who cured him. God just gave Elisha the directions as to how he was to be cured.
And he didn't really even do it. He just told him what to do.
Dipping seven times in the Jordan River. Could you expand on this narrative a bit? And since leprosy is extremely contagious, how is it that a leper could safely lead an army? Thanks so much.
Two clarifications, then we'll get into the summary there, Bob. I'm on lepra.org here, and where they're doing all these studies on what's called today Hansen's disease or leprosy. Leprosy isn't that contagious. In fact, they're not known. They don't know how it's transmitted. They do suggest, because it's a bacteriological infection in the skin and the nerves, that it may be spread like something else we're familiar with today through droplets and breathing, but they don't know for certain. Now, make sure that point's understood as far as the contagious aspect is concerned. I think if we're going to have the authority of the Bible in its place, there might be some credence to that, because in the book of Leviticus, the treatment of lepers was to, if they were downwind from you, shy you away, and if they didn't shy you away, then they were liable for putting you in harm's way.
Right.
So social distancing, 1400 BC.
Yeah.
But the other interesting thing about this is when we are in a day and age where we have government officials and a society that's essentially taking for granted the idea of germ theory and understanding diseases are something that you could avoid in these ways. That was not the case. The time of Elijah would have been around 800 BC, correct?
Yes.
Yeah. So noting that time then, when people had leprosy and they were in the military, that was actually considered in some cultures, some of the more brutal granted, but the Syrians did qualify, an advantage because it kept you from feeling pain in specific areas. Now, that's dangerous long term because you may not know what needs to be bandaged or infected, and you may not know the severity of it based on how much your nerves are telling at you this is a problem. But in the midst of a battle, you could suffer a severe laceration and be none the wiser and capable of completely moving on fighting unimpeded. In fact, that's probably why he was put in a position of leadership, but note that's just my speculation.
Yeah, it's also one of the things about Hansen's disease is it's called Lyme's disease in some quarters because it eats away at the cartilage, say, in your nose and your jowls, and it kind of flattens out and you look lion-like. There could be, again, this is speculative, that some cultures would say, oh, look, he looks just like a lion, the majestic king of the beasts, this kind of guy we want leading our troops. Some people would just say, the guy looks really scary. Who in the world is going to want to get close to this guy in a battle? So that could also have been an advantage. The bottom line, though, is we're speculating here. We're just not told. Probably the easiest and kind of the Occam's razor thing, all things
the simplest
being
answer
equal,
is probably
the simplest answer is probably the best, is that a guy like Naaman didn't get to be a general overnight. He was a soldier who made his way up within the ranks, probably known for his valor and his strategy in battle, and then he comes down with this disease, and they're like, are you going to replace Naaman? You got anyone better to replace Naaman? I don't know anybody better to replace Naaman. Are you going to tell him he can't lead the battles anymore? I'm not going to tell him he can't lead the battles anymore. And so because of his connections, because of the veneration that he had, he knew that his days were numbered, obviously, or he wouldn't have asked, and again, we get into...
He wouldn't have sought a cure.
We get into the whole deal about him seeking a cure because he took a young Israeli girl as a servant and treated her so well. She was like part of the family. And this servant girl said, you know, back in my country, there's this prophet Elisha, and he can do anything. And, you know, I mean, God uses him to do miracles. Why don't you seek him out? Maybe he'll help you out, you know. So Naaman sends a message to the king of Israel and says, you know, I hear you've got this guy who can cure me and so on. And the king of Israel's like pulling his hair out going, this guy's just spoiling for a fight. You know, who can cure leprosy and all of this? And
especially given they were at war with each other nationally. Yeah. This was awkward for like the head of ISIS, Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi's right-hand man, messaging the president saying, hey, can I talk to Ben Carson? I heard he's a really good surgeon. He's like, what is this?
Yeah.
What is this?
Yeah, exactly. So, you know, but that's exactly what Naaman does. And all the king was like, well, you know, there is this guy, Elisha, you know, you might want to come talk to him. And so when he comes down, he thinks, oh, I've seen this great man, Elisha, comes to Elisha's door. And Elisha doesn't even meet with him. Sends his servant out and says, here's what you're supposed to do. Just go and dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be healed. Well, Naaman is a little bent on two fronts. First of all, the fact that Elisha doesn't even meet with him face to face seemed to be like a diss. I think it was wise of Elisha to do that so that Naaman would know that it was God who healed him, not some gifted prophet and so on. You know, that seemed like a diss. And the other thing was he goes, you know, are not the Arbana and the Parfar, the rivers of Damascus, better rivers than this creek that we call the Jordan River? I think it was Steve, the tour guide, that led us on our trip to Israel, who kept referring to the Jordan River as a creek with great PR. You know, it's not exactly like the Mississippi River when you see it, actually. You know, and I liked it. The king's servant said, hey, if the prophet had told you to do some really wonderful, heroic thing, you would have done it. Why not? What do you got to lose? So, you know, Naaman goes trudging into the Jordan River, not exactly faith-filled. It wasn't because he'd worked up a big ball of emotion going into all of this and was having spirits shivers and Holy Ghost goosebumps. Dips himself 7 times, I bet probably about the 4th time he thought, this is ridiculous. I just can't believe I'm doing this. But he followed through, and the 7th time he came up, he had brand new skin, like a baby skin. So
nerves were restored. It was fresh. It wasn't pale and dying.
Yeah, so complete healing took place at that particular time. So, you know, the idea that a leper could safely lead an army, I think maybe the best answer to all of that is, I'm not sure germ theory had actually gotten through to the Syrians yet. The only ones that seem to have practices that coincide with what we know about the spread of leprosy today were those who were following the laws of Moses. And even following those laws, did they understand germ theory? No, they just understood that this is what God told them to do and that none of these diseases that were going to plague the Gentiles would plague them if they followed the directions. So,
yeah, and note, we're not saying that people back then were complete barbarians in that sense. There's plenty of Greek thinkers, for example. Gaius wrote an incredible book on anatomy and the understanding
Galen,
of the human body.
And,
I started with a G, so I was close. But they could only observe what they understood, and before the invention of the microscope, they couldn't come to any conclusions about the transmission of these diseases. They could only look at and try to impede the effects. There were such things as doctors, but they didn't understand how infections work. So if someone told you to wear a mask, it was either because you were trying to scare somebody or to protect your mouth. It wasn't to ward off anything they didn't know.
And germ theory, as we understand it today, is a very, very modern invention. Joseph Lister, the guy who came up with it, was roughly around the time of the Civil War, and he kept noticing how women who came in to give birth were having all these infections and dying from complications, because these surgeons would get done like sawing off an arm or amputating something, and they wouldn't wash their hands. They'd be doing some kind of bloody vivisection or something like that, and they'd just go in and deliver a baby. And he went, huh, you know, I've read about this hand washing stuff in the Bible. Maybe that might make a difference.
Everyone else thought it was just superstition.
You know, and so Joseph Lister came up with this idea, and he was immediately mocked by the medical establishment. They just thought he was ridiculous. And Lister was so passionate about all this, he's so frustrated that nobody would listen to him. He actually spent some time in a insane asylum because he had a nervous breakdown over this whole thing. Interestingly, the Mayo Clinic, when it was getting started, the Mayo brothers had heard about Lister's theories, and theirs was one of the first medical establishments to put into practice this whole idea of washing your hands. And this was roughly about the turn of the last century. So, you know, the idea that germ theory is something that people have known about for a long, long time. Boy, in the Civil War, nobody knew about germ theory. Nobody took it seriously. So that just shows how far ahead God was in protecting his people. And so that ties into probably why Naaman could go ahead and be a general in the Syrian army and, not be criticized for that.
Yep. All right. Question from Carlos, who wants to know, when we die, do only believers go directly to be with Jesus? What happens to non-believers? Good question.
Yeah, in the book of Luke, chapter 16, Carlos, we get a very good idea about what happens to non-believers after they die. The account of the rich man and Lazarus is given there. I don't call it the parable. You might even see it labeled as the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in your Bible, but it's not a parable, I don't believe, for a number of reasons. First of all, when Jesus taught parables, he was very good about telling you that a parable was coming down the pike. He would say, the kingdom of heaven is like, or hear the parable of. Here he does not use any of those introductory terms. He just launches in. Secondly, in no other parable of Jesus, if you want to even compare it, are proper names used. In this one, we've got at least three. We've got Lazarus, we've got Abraham for sure, and even the rich man, the name Dives, was considered a proper name in that day and age. But lo and behold, what I think we're seeing in the account of the rich man and Lazarus is Jesus pulling back the curtain and saying, look, here's what's going on after death. It says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he's comforted and you're tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they've got Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Well, a few insights here. First of all, when people died, they were immediately at their destination, if you will, either a place of comfort or a place of torment, not torture. Why is that an important distinction?
Torture is from external sources. Torment is from internal. You're put in a state where you're left alone and in anguish because of that state, separate from God. God isn't inflicting torture on you.
Yeah, so here we see that...
Or the devils, for that matter.
That in an Old Testament sense, remember this is before Jesus has died and risen from the dead, paying the full price for our sins. Those who were saved in an Old Testament sense were saved, Carlos, looking forward in time to what Messiah would eventually do as he paid the price for their sins. But at this point, sins could only be covered, if you will, by faith in blood sacrifices. God would honor their faith looking forward. Hebrews 11 tells us that's how they were justified. They were given a good testimony because of their faith. They trusted in the promises that they had. Now, those who trusted that God would deal with their sin problem, that God would forgive them, that God did love them, they acted on the revelation that they had, when they died like Lazarus, they'd find themselves right at Abraham's side in a place of comfort. Those who rejected that found themselves in the exact same place as the rich man. Notice the rich man's not rapping with anybody. He's not in a place where he can have any kind of fellowship. Why? Because fellowship, the sharing of good feelings and camaraderie, are a good and perfect gift of God. And when you're in that place, all the good and perfect gifts from God are gone, including the opportunity to be able to interact with others. The reason I point that out is sometimes people say, I'm not worried about going to hell. It'll be like Vegas, maybe without air conditioning, but all my buddies will be here and we'll party and have a good time. No, there's going to be no partying. There's going to be no good times separated from God. Now, when people die, Carlos, even in our era, now because of what Jesus has done, because he went to this dual compartment situation, Ephesians chapter 4 talks about him going to the lowermost parts of the earth, leading captivity captive. That phrase would refer to a victory parade that a general in that day would lead, including bringing back the prisoners of war that had been captured by the enemy. Well, that's what Jesus did. He emptied this compartment that was called paradise or Abraham's bosom and took people directly into the presence of God. Now, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 and following, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, the non-believer ends up in the same state as the rich man. They're in a sort of a waiting room, if you will, because this is not their final destination, if you will. Their final destination is, according to Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne judgment, where all who rejected the idea of being right with God based upon faith will have the opportunity to be judged based on what?
Exactly what else they have to offer.
Their works, their good works. Well, no one's going to be justified by the works of the flesh, but everybody will get their chance. They'll get a chance to see their entire life, including what they did and why they did it. And we're told that everyone whose name wasn't written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's the final destination. Now, is that a literal lake of fire? We don't know. It's also referred to as outer darkness. It's referred to as Gehenna, which is a smoldering trash dump that was outside of Jerusalem at that particular time, the Valley of Hinnom. It was converted into a trash dump because they used to sacrifice infants to Moloch down there. And so it had the byword of being a place of disgusting corruption and evil and darkness. That's what separation from God is all about. If you don't want to have a relationship with God, God is not going to force that on you. He will provide you the complete alternative with one very important detail. All of God's good and perfect gifts go with him. If you want a world without God, you're going to get it. Whether you like it when you get it is another story. I'm not saying you personally. I'm just saying generically those who reject a relationship with God. So that's what's going on. Right now, those who die without Christ are like the rich man, in a place not of comfort, for sure, but not their final destination. They're awaiting that resurrection where they will have their day in court at the great white throne judgment.
All right. I haven't seen the movie, but I can probably answer it
scripturally. Oh, I love this movie.
SA wants to know, in Chariots of Fire, Eric Little says, I believe God made me for a purpose, and he also made me fast. When I run, I feel his pleasure. It's a beautiful sentiment, but is there any biblical veracity for such a statement? The language sounds familiar to Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. The character, though fictional, was reflecting that.
Actually, it's a true story.
Oh, okay. Yeah. The actor was the fictional representation of that non-fictional person.
Yeah, Eric Little, yeah.
But the individual was making the statement based on that principle that God's working through us to do things that make him happy.
So. Yeah. You know, again, S.A., Chariots of Fire, one of my all-time favorite movies, because it came out during the era where I was running the 400 meters, which is what Eric Little ran in the Olympics because of his stand about not being a part of events that took place on the Sabbath. He was on Sunday, actually. He missed out on being a part of the 100-meter race where he was also favored. Eric Abrams, not Eric Abrams, but spacing out his name, was the one that ended up winning the 100 meters, and he was coming at it from a very different perspective than Eric Little. But Eric Little, was essentially chastised by his sister, because Eric Little had devoted himself to the idea of being a missionary in China. And Eric Little's sister thought this whole thing about the Olympics was just one big, massive distraction. And that led to the thing where he said, I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. You know, when I thought about that, I mean, that really inspired me as far as my track career went, because I wanted to run not for my own glory. I didn't want to run to please other people, even my coaches. I wanted to run for the glory of God. And, you know, I've always loved running, and people go, you love running? Ugh. You know, it seems like, you know, an awful thing to do. But like Eric Little, when I run, there's a fellowship that I have with God. Some of the best quiet times that I have with the Lord, or when I'm out trail running and just seeing his glorious creation, I just get into this place where it's very easy for me to commune with God. And I get the feeling that when the Lord sees me doing that, he knows that he put that set of genes in me. My grandfather ran the mile at the University of Kansas not long after the turn of the last century. So I think, you know, I was kind of bred for that sort of thing. But when I think about a scripture that really ties into all of that, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, is probably the one that really nails it for me. God has made us each unique and individual as far as our ability to be able to reflect the glory of God. And that to reflecting the glory of God isn't just when we're sharing the word, or just when we're praying, or just doing things we would normally associate with the spiritual. It applies the whole spectrum of life. You know, again, whatever your hand finds to do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord, we are told in the book of Colossians. And so I think those were the things that kept Eric Little on course. By the way, Eric Little did go on to become a missionary in China. And when Mao Zedong took over in China, he ended up in a concentration camp and actually died because he gave his food rations to the Chinese people that he ministered to and almost literally starved to death. So Eric Little not only ran well and won the Olympic gold in the 400 meters in the Olympics, he also ran his race well. And I'm sure when he crossed that finish line, the father said, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, he finished the race. He kept the faith. He had fought the good fight, as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4.
All right. Question from Kurt, who wants to know, how many times in the Bible did God part or prevent water? I can name five right off the bat. There was obviously the parting of the Red Sea. There was the crossing of the Jordan River, where God made an invisible dam to keep back the water, made it dry too. They didn't have to deal with mud. There was the instances going forward and backward with Elijah and Elisha. They struck their cloak on the waters and they parted. And then, of course, I believe Elijah's interaction, not making it rain. I think that counts as preventing water in some capacity. But as far as their significance, they were relevant to each situation for their own reasons. If you want to ask specifics, let us know. This is a few questions here, and hopefully we'll have time to go through them. We received this by our Google voicemail on our phone lines here. A few questions regarding the lazy servant who was rewarded more in heaven. I believe he's referring to the parable of the talents. Will those in the new heaven and the new earth who aren't given as many rewards regret where they're at, as opposed to those who are caught by the skin of their teeth? And then another question, if God doesn't know the day or the hour, wouldn't it be easier to know when he would return? Well, remember, God knows the day or the hour. Jesus in the incarnation as a man submitted to the Father's authority, so he withheld that information from himself before the resurrection. It's debatable, but I think he regained that knowledge after his resurrection, based on what we read in Acts chapter 1, where instead of saying, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the Son, but the Father only, then in Acts chapter 1 he says, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons in which the Father is put into his own, you know, schedule. So I think that there's some reason, not exactly solid, but enough reason to think, hey, Jesus will be directed by the Father, and obviously the fullness of God exists in the Father, Son, and Spirit, not a third of each. So when they delegate that sort of knowledge, it's not as if Jesus is like at a disadvantage or the Father's like, I wonder if we should send you back now, Jesus. No, he knows what he's doing.
Yeah.
But as far as the rewards in heaven and regret, understand that being in heaven is more than just being rewarded, and it's more than just being not on this earth, although that's seeming like a even more better and better proposition as time goes on. The best part about heaven is that we won't be there to, or we won't be the kind of people who will mess it up like we mess up this world. Our heart's going to change just as much as our environment. We'll be in a right relationship with God and able to reflect what was described to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8, the kind of love that only God can show and receive. We'll no longer have that fallen filter, if you want to use that term. And you can read that to describe the kind of character that obviously isn't going to envy. And that is what that kind of description or attitude is. Now, obviously, we have incentive of going from Matthew 25, the person who invested their time in this world and was rewarded for it, as opposed to the person who didn't do anything with the time he had in this world and was judged by it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I think that's the best place to go when it comes to our prerogative and wanting to live in, this life in such a way where it's pleasing to the Father, yeah, that we do the sort of things, yeah, that please him. Because, again, that day will reveal it, what we've built on it. If it's the things of God, then it's going to come with us. If it's not, then it will be removed from us. But notice that removal will include the sort of attitude that says, well, he got more crowned than me. No, you'll be with Jesus.
Yeah.
The incentive is that you want to have more to enjoy with him than less. That's the calling.
Yeah, and there's also an interesting insight into all of this, you know, that I just add to this. In Matthew chapter 25, we see the parable of the talents. And the parable of the talents seems to emphasize the relationship that the individual would have with the Lord who gave them the various amounts of money to invest, because when they come back and they say, you know, you gave me five talents, I've got five more, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant, you've been faithful over a few things, I will make you ruler over many things, enter into the joy of your Lord. Well, that denotes nearness and intimacy and fellowship as a result of all that. Interestingly, there is another parable that parallels this. We would call it the parable of the minas. Now, the mina was a really large amount of a measure of the coinage of that time. It would be about 3 months' salary, believe it or not. But it's interesting, this master gives a different level of these minas and tells the servants to do business till he comes. And it's very interesting when they come back and by trading, this fellow gains more than he had. He said, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful in a little. Have authority over 10 cities. The second came and said, master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. So the idea behind all of this is that in the kingdom, our faithfulness here is going to, in a sense, put us in a place where we can faithfully serve God in terms of ruling and reigning with Jesus. You know, if our character in how we conducted ourselves here on this earth with the things that God has entrusted to us is reflective of that relationship with him, then when we see him face to face, he's going to give us the opportunity to be able to rule and reign with him in some wonderful ways. There's always this debate among Calvary pastors about who's going to get Hawaii in the kingdom. So, you know, I don't know how the Lord's going to settle all those things, but in the new heavens and the new earth, I don't think we're going to have to worry everything's going to be like Hawaii. Hey, thanks so much for being with us on the broadcast today. What a blessed week we've had in on A Reason for Hope. We'll be back again soon for more of your questions on God's inspired word. Scott Richards for Sean Richards wish you a great rest of your day in the Lord.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. Thank you again for joining us as we continue our journey through God's word, one question of the heart at a time. Until we meet again, we would love to connect with you. You can text or email your questions to questionsforhope@gmail.com. You can also find out more about our ministry at calvarychristianfellowship.com. And be sure to join us next time on A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona.